Father, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace this morning. Thank you for bringing us together through the gift of technology. Father, we are longing for the day when this will not be the case anymore, when we can see each other face to face, even though that may not look the same as it did 2 months ago. But I just pray that you would continue to help us to persevere, to be steadfast in our faith, to keep trusting your goodness and your purposes in the world through all of this. Father, I want to lift up to you Cheryl, our very own Cheryl Sullivan, and her mom, Jane. Jane had a stroke yesterday, and just want to pray for Jane, pray that you would help her to recover. Pray for Cheryl that she would just find comfort from you in these times, and that just thank you that she gets to be with her mom, and even during this pandemic, you know, even visiting her in the hospital looks so different and can be difficult. And so I just pray you would encourage her and that you would allow her mom to make progress in recovering. Lord, I also want to take the time to pray for Stroudwater Christian Church in Portland, and for the family of their pastor, Bill Chadwick, who tragically died in a motorcycle accident yesterday. I pray for not only his nuclear family, but also his church family, that you would just comfort them and be their rock during this time when, not in the midst of their pandemic, they've tragically lost their shepherd. And so I just pray for his church, I pray for his family, and I pray you'd be with them, and that the local churches would support and love them any way that we can. Lord, as we go into your word today, as we look at the Ten Commandments, pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would see our need for Christ. If there are any unbelievers listening this morning, that they would see that they're lawbreakers. We all are. And we need a Savior. Thankful that you have sent him. He has kept the law perfectly and has now given us his Spirit. And now, as we're going to see at the end, we can actually fulfill the law. And so let us not just take these Ten Commandments and make them some moral code that we try to live up to, but would they point us to our need for Jesus? And I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, you know, there's been a lot of talk in recent days with different states' decisions and all of those things about what is quote-unquote constitutional and what is not during this pandemic, considering, you know, in relation to decisions being made by governors and so forth. And I'm not interested in that argument per se, but why do people appeal to the Constitution? Because it is the document that shapes our nation. It gives us ideals to strive for. We judge our laws and the actions of powerful people in government, whether or not what they're doing is quote-unquote constitutional. And the Ten Commandments that we're going to see today are a little bit like that for Israel. It's their national constitution, if you will. And what I mean by that is, while it doesn't tell them, you know, exactly how to you know, set up their government per se, right? Because God is their king. These commandments are showing Israel how they are to live as God's people. They're the ideal for what the community of God will live like, what it'll look like. And it's because these commandments, they're an expression of God's righteous and holy character. As Paul will say later, the law is holy and righteous and good, because the law stems from God, who is holy and righteous and good. And so even though that we as Christians, if you're a Christian listening this morning, even though we are no longer under the old covenant, these commands are eternally relevant to us because they stem from a God, from our God, who is eternally righteous, and they're an expression of his will. And then, so at the end, we're going to take some time and see, how do we apply these things today? Now, my main point today is that the revealing of God's holy law and our failure to keep it should drive us to Christ, who fulfilled the law. So the revealing of God's holy law and our failure to keep it should drive us to Christ, who fulfilled the law. So let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. We're going to be in chapter 20 of Exodus. This is obviously traditionally called the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it's actually just the 10 words, which is why I titled my sermon, The 10 Words. So let's begin by looking at what is really a prologue in verses 1 to 2 before we get into the commandments themselves. Let me read those to you. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, if you remember last week, the people prepared themselves for God to come down on the mountain. They consecrated themselves, and we saw how Moses was their mediator. And now God has come down, and he is revealing the 10 words to his people. But he starts off by saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt in slavery. And so what God is doing here is really starting with the gospel. One commentator pointed out how the Ten Commandments don't begin with the law, but they begin with the gospel. In verse 2, specifically, God is highlighting who he is and what he has done. He's reminding them that I am Yahweh, your God, so he has the authority. But it's not just that. He's also saying, I'm about to give you these commandments in light of the redemption that I've already bought for you. You see, he's already freed them from slavery. He's brought them out of Egypt, and they've agreed to be his people. And so based on his gracious salvation, he is now showing his people how to reflect his holy character and live together as his people. And so the law is really connected to grace. We can't make a clear distinction between those two at times. It starts off with God reminding the grace that he's shown them. So now, with that said, with that sort of prologue set up, let's walk through verses 3 to 17, and we're just going to walk through the 10 words, the 10 commandments revealed through verses 3 to 17. So let's just start at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This seems like a straightforward command, and it flows straight from the prologue. I am God. I am Yahweh. And I've done a mighty act for you. And therefore, God is worthy of their worship. And so he's demanding and calling Israel to absolute loyalty to him alone. To him alone. And you got to realize, like in our day, people had ideas of God, who he was, or really who they were. Many were polytheistic. And God is saying, no, you are to be a people who worship the one true God. There is supposed to be no gods before you. And so, as that would apply to us, you know, if we're not worshiping Jesus Christ, even if we're, other religions today are monotheistic, but the Bible would say that if you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, if you're not worshiping God through the Son, then you're actually breaking the first commandment. You're not worshiping the true God. Which leads us really into commandment number 2 in verses 4 to 6. Do not make any idols. So the first one, do not worship other gods and do not make idols. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so this prohibition would include one, of course, not making or worshiping idols that would represent a different, albeit non-existent, deity other than God, Yahweh. But second, this also includes not making any images that would claim to represent God, the true God, and worship those. The reason for this is you can't identify God with any created thing. We can't domesticate him put him down into a carved image made out of wood or stone. You know, an irony here of idolatry is that those who are made in God's image, human beings, would then go on to instead of worshiping their creator, worship other creatures who are not made in God's image. That's the irony here of idolatry. But there's further explanation as why it's so offensive to God, because he will not share his glory with another. That's what he means. When he says, I am a jealous God, that means he is after his own glory through the worship of his people. And he's the greatest being in the universe. And so he has a right to do this. Now, I'm thinking maybe later this week of exploring, what does it mean that God is jealous? I don't have time to go into all of that right now. We shouldn't think about it in the way that we so often do, as, you know, jealousy is often a negative thing and causes negative actions. But we might do more with that later in the week. But what he's getting at here is that only he is worthy of all honor and worship as the true God. And so idolatry is not simply worshiping statues and pictures, but actually becomes a whole religious system and a lifestyle that runs counter to what God desires his people to live like. And you see in verses 4 and 5 that there are consequences for idolatry. God shows his zeal for his own glory through the worship of his people with a curse on those who break the second commandment and then a blessing on those who keep it. This is really getting at the fact that sin is never personal. It goes further than just one person, which is why in verse 5, he basically is saying, God is saying, it can infect generations, even more than just you. It can affect your children and your grandchildren to refuse to worship the one and only God. But the negative statement there, that he will bring judgment on those who hate him, is to really highlight the positive, that he will show steadfast love to those who love him and obey him to the thousandth generation, meaning forever, right? You have the third and fourth generation, but then when he talks about his love, he says to the thousandth generation. And so if you continue reading the Old Testament, in fact, we'll see it in about 12 chapters, that Israel continually gives into idolatry. They continually worship someone or something other than God. And the point here is, please don't think that you and I are more sophisticated than they are. John Calvin, the great theologian, was right when he called our hearts perpetual idol factories. We all know people or are those people who worship our jobs, we worship money, we worship status in society, power, sex. I mean, there's just a multitude of things. Some of us worship our family. We revolve everything we do around our kids to the exclusion of church and being with the people of God. We can even idolize those things. And so we might not bow down to physical carved images, but our lifestyles often actually reflect what we truly worship and have as our God. And so let me just make one specific application. Parents, are you more concerned with the second commandment, making sure you're not worshiping idols? Or are you more concerned with your financial portfolio? Are you seeking to worship God properly and passionately? Or are you treasuring idols in your heart that could potentially corrupt your entire family and lead to God's punishment? And so worship God supremely and praise him in spirit and in truth, and his blessing will rest on your household. Now, this does not mean that if you love God, if you love the Lord, that your kids are guaranteed to be saved. Children are free to turn away from the God of their mother and father, and they sadly at times do that. And so we can't just take this as a signed, sealed, delivered guarantee, because that's not just how experience and how life works. But the larger point is that both obedience and disobedience have long-term consequences for the lives and the community of God's people. And if you came from a family, say you're a first-generation Christian, you came from a family where there was no honoring of God. Maybe there was even explicit hatred for God. You've broken that cycle through repentance. God has been gracious to you and has opened your eyes to repent of your own sin and has intervened and made you from a child of a rebellious family to instead making you his own child, who loves and worships him supremely. And now you get to set the trajectory of your own family to love and worship the true God. Now, this is an aside, but you should see that these two first commandments have great implications on the fact that the disciples were willing to worship Jesus Christ. We see that in the Gospels, that they bowed down and they worshiped him, especially after his resurrection. And so the fact that the disciples were willing to worship Jesus as God, being good Jewish men that they were and women, they knew these first two commandments. They know the penalty for worshiping an idol, for worshiping someone or something that is not God. And so that has massive implications on the fact that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Now let's look at commandment number 3. Do not dishonor God's name. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now this commandment is a little, sounds straightforward because we usually think of like cursing or taking a false oath or blasphemy. And I think those things are included, but I think it goes even deeper than that. Many have pointed how it also would point to misusing God's name by attributing him to some sort of sin or false teaching. You know, if you've ever heard anybody say, "I think God led me to do this," or "God led me to believe that," and yet it clearly contradicts biblical teaching. And so that could be taking the Lord's name in vain, saying something that he doesn't approve of, he actually approves of. But also, it goes really to how we live our entire life. This verse could also be translated as, "You shall not bear," or "You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain." And so God's name, if you think about it, God's name sums up his entire character and his person. We looked at that back in Exodus chapter 3 when he reveals the divine name. And so thinking about it here, Israel bears or carries God's name as his people. They represent him to the world, a nation of priests, a holy nation, kingdom of priests. And so as God's people, they are to revere his name, to live lives that are in line with God's very character and person. And so God is saying, live in line with who I am. And as Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." So God's name should be honored as holy in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions. We should manifest his character to his people. And so we should speak truthfully and act truthfully. And like he says, not doing this, the consequences for claiming his name and not honoring it will not go unpunished. Now let's look at command number 4. And if you remember, I did a preview video yesterday that I posted. You can go look at that after the sermon. These first 4 commandments really deal with the vertical, meaning between God and man, how we should honor God properly. And so this is the 4th commandment, honor the Sabbath / don't work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And so even though this command is actually stated more as a positive, honor the Sabbath, it actually goes negative quite quickly. Do not work. Right? And he gives all these prohibitions. This is actually the longest of the 10 commandments. And what God is expecting the people to do is not just remember, oh, it's the Sabbath day. Sort of like, you know, you don't just go, oh, I remember my anniversary is May 16th, which is mine. If I were to tell my wife that day, hey, it's our anniversary, you know, but didn't actually do anything for our anniversary, well, that's not really the point of remembering your anniversary. And so remembering the Sabbath is actually observing the Sabbath. And so people are commanded to rest from their labor. There's also a little bit of a humanitarian sense behind this, because it's not just the people, but also their servants, their slaves, even their animals, and then the sojourner, sort of the resident alien that is dwelling among them. Everybody is to rest that day. And the motivation, of course, is because God made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so the people are to devote this day to worshiping Him and enjoying His creation. And so if God, who doesn't wear Himself out like human beings do, rested on the seventh day, then how much more do we need a day of rest as well? Now, this one specifically, the Sabbath, is it's an old covenant sign between Yahweh and Israel. We have to realize that the Sabbath day acted. It was a pointer to the eternal rest and the redemption that would come later. And we'll circle back around to sort of how we think about that today. But now we're going to get into the last six commandments, which really, they're fairly short and to the point, but they actually have a lot of implications. And they're really focused on the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor. They're really an outworking of the horizontal relationships in our life. How do we love one another? And so the first one in verse 12, honor mom and dad. All you teenagers listening, pay attention. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this is given actually as a purely positive command. Honor your mom and your dad. Show your parents the respect they are due. I think this makes sense because the focus being on parents here, mom and dad represent really the primary authority structure in life for children. By respecting parental authority, we learn that there are rules and there's authority over us and that we are to live by and under those rules and authority. And so they actually help us in every area of life. And so ultimately, of course, this has implications of the authority of God over us. And this comes with a promise to the Israelites that their days may be long in the land. And so the obedience to parents would directly affect how long they were able to stay in the land. It's part of an overall attitude towards worshiping God. Now, this, of course, is not to say the more you obey, the longer that you'll live, how some have interpreted it, because sadly, this is just not true. Young people die before their parents all the time, people who truly love God. And so it's not just giving a blanket promise, but this does directly affect Israel and how it'll go for them in the land. And so let me just apply this to we don't get to apply things very often to kids or teenagers or young adults. I mean, this applies to all of us in one sense. So let me ask, do you treat your parents with contempt? Or as if they're out of touch with the world, they don't know anything? Do you speak well of them in front of others, or do you speak ill of them in front of your friends? Do you heed their warnings when they try to warn you about the pitfalls in your life, whether it's friends or the places you spend your time, whatever? Does your relationship with your parents bring glory to God? It's basically a summary question. And so I know what's happening in some households, because I do know there are some, at least, my siblings are listening at least, I hope. Well, you know, some of you are looking at each other, the parents and the kids, and, you know, I'm older, but I'm not that old. And I know for a fact that every single person at some point has failed to keep this command. We've all disobeyed. We've all dishonored our parents at some point. And so if you're thinking, well, my parents aren't very godly, that doesn't matter. If you do follow Jesus, you're called to obey and honor your parents in cases where it doesn't cause you to sin and disobey God. And so this doesn't answer every question about every situation in life. Life is complicated. Relationships can be complicated as well. But the general principle is clear that we should seek to honor mom and dad. We shouldn't dishonor them. And though all of us has failed to do this, praise God that His own Son was fully obedient. Teens, think about this for a second. Jesus, in His earthly life, never once disobeyed His earthly parents. He never disobeyed His heavenly Father either. And so every time that His parents told Him to clean His room, you know, get off the donkey, whatever, that He did it. Some of you can't even imagine what it would be like to be obedient all the time. But in all seriousness, you have to realize right now that if you fail to keep this commandment, or if you've ever failed to keep this commandment, you are deserving of God's punishment for that, for failing to obey his command to obey your parents. But realize what you need is not to try harder, but a new heart. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ who perfectly obeyed his parents, but ultimately and more importantly, his Father's will, all the way to the cross. And when you believe in that, when you're a sinner who needs God's grace and you believe in Jesus, it's like he comes in and cleaned your room and then did everything else you were supposed to do as a child. And yet that perfect righteousness is counted to you. And so there's some application for you this morning if you're listening as a younger person. Now let's move to commandment number 7. Do not murder. It's very clear. You shall not murder. In the Hebrew, never murder. And this translation is better, in my opinion, than the traditional you shall not kill. You cannot unlawfully take the life of another human being is what this command is getting at. Any purposeful taking of life that is not sanctioned by God is murder. And why? The reason I put it like that is because in the Old Testament, you can barely read a book of the Old Testament without it. God does sanction at different points the killing of people in certain for a variety of reasons. And so, but this word would also include things what we call today accidental manslaughter. My ESV puts a little note at the bottom that says it can also cover human death through carelessness or negligence. So it doesn't have to be active. It could be carelessness or negligence. Now with this one, and the reason this is, right, is because human beings are sacred. They're made in the image of God. Life is sacred. And the opposite of this would be seeking to protect and preserve life. But this commandment goes even deeper than just physical murder, doesn't it? We as Christians, in having the whole entire Bible, can't just see this as the action. We need to view it in light of how all of Scripture speaks of it, and especially how Jesus talks about it. So in Matthew 5, Jesus is addressing the multitudes of people as he sits down for the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing attitudes and words in Matthew 5, 21 to 26 that are the equivalent of murdering people. Hatred, he says, in one's heart for murdering or for someone is the same thing as murdering them. And so we murder people in our hearts all the time. Here's some questions. Are there people that you want to get payback on for the wrongs that they've done to you? Do you delight when a certain person experiences misfortune in their life? Do you say horrible things to someone or gossip about them in order to hurt them or their reputation? And does your anger towards specific people get out of control? You see, those are inclinations that you are guilty of breaking this commandment. And so it goes deeper than just physical murder. It's hatred in our hearts. It's a heart issue. And the same with command number 7, do not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This seems, again, right, straightforward. A married person should not engage in sexual intercourse with someone who is not their spouse, right? It is called, actually, in the Old Testament, multiple places, it's called the great sin. And in Deuteronomy 22, the consequence for this is death. Doesn't matter, as our culture so likes to say, doesn't matter if they're consenting adults, it's unacceptable. And it's a breaking of this commandment. And once again, Jesus comes in Matthew 5, right after talking about murder is equal to hating in your heart. And in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, he says it's not just a sin to commit physical adultery, but also it's a sin to lust in one's heart after someone who is not your spouse. And so here are some questions for us. Have you ever lusted after someone who's not your spouse? Treated them as a mental object that you could do anything with? Do you look for opportunities to be in a certain someone's presence at a certain time to have a certain conversation? Do you even follow maybe a look, I don't touch rule, as if that's the acceptable alternative to physical adultery? Do you have an attitude of that's just how men are? Or let's be even more real, do you indulge in pornography? The news reports from during this pandemic about how the usage of pornography has just exponentially increased due to people being at home. Some of these sites giving free memberships to people, it's evil. It's evil, and it's breaking this commandment. It's getting at the heart of it. Jesus is getting at the deepest desires of us, that even if they don't ever express themselves physically, they're sin against God. And all these attitudes result in God's judgment. They go beyond the physical into the thoughts, right? Commandment 8, do not steal. So that's verse 15. You shall not steal. Not much really needs to be said. Don't take things that are not yours. Do not take what your neighbor owns. This is really important for any functioning society. We could think about this today. You know, people, even I think things like price gouging, which some people have tried to do with, you know, hand sanitizer and other goods, that's really taking advantage of people. It's overcharging and in a sense it's stealing. And as Luther put it, right, this can work its way out so many ways, even cheating on your taxes. You know, no matter what you really think about the tax rate and all of those things, you can read Romans 13, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. You shouldn't steal from the government what is rightfully theirs. So this commandment works itself in so many areas of our life. And as Martin Luther says, stealing happens whenever we take advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him. And so, do not steal. Commandment number 9, do not bear false witness, verse 16. The primary context of this command is actually legal. So you have to realize in a day where there was no surveillance cameras, there's no DNA, there's no fingerprints, physical witnesses, eyewitnesses, are crucial to determining someone's guilt or innocence. And so we would call this today committing perjury, lying under oath, right? It's harming the well-being of your neighbor by lying in court against them. But of course, this goes beyond the courtroom. This is talking about all of life. It is crucial to having a just society, of loving God with all that you are and loving neighbor, in that we deal honestly with one another. And so this is not just, you know, being nice to one another, but actually being God's holy people, acting truthfully in all that we say and all that we do. And so the last commandment now in verse 17, do not covet. The last one says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, this commandment actually deals explicitly with the heart. Now, in the little preview thing I did, I mentioned that all of these commands ultimately are going after the heart. But this command is very explicit that you should not desire or crave things that aren't yours. And so, again, if you ever desired someone else's wife or their husband or their car or their house, their job or their clothing they wear, coveted it, wanted it so badly for yourself, envied them. You know, this would make keeping up with the Joneses, where we compare ourselves and our social status to our neighbor and compete for the accumulation of goods, sinful. This is just sinful. It's coveting. Well, let me give you an illustration from my own children. You know, my son Jake is about to turn 1, my son Luke almost 3. And, you know, they playing in the playroom could be doing 2 completely unrelated activities. And yet when Luke sees Jake with something that Jake has and is really enjoying, all of a sudden, Luke wants that for himself. It really doesn't matter that Luke forgot that toy existed 6 months ago, but his brother has it and now he wants it. And so what happens? Coveting in the heart quickly becomes stealing. You see, coveting can work itself out in actually a lot of these other commandments. And so this sin is deadly. Coveting, the desire, the sinful desire, actually leads usually to the action itself. And so, you know, if you covet your neighbor's wife and you desire to sleep with her, you'll do whatever you have to do to make that happen, or at least try. If you desire your neighbor's possessions, if you allow that to grow, at some point you may get to the point where you actually steal something that you want from them. And so unholy desires become deadly desires. And you see, whereas maybe some of these previous commands you could check off, no, I've never done this, I've never done that, I've never done that. Martin Luther says of this commandment that it is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to those people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. And so this really covers everyone, doesn't it? Now, with all 10 commandments having been looked at, let's look at verses 18 to 21, which is really the epilogue. So we had a prologue and then the main event, the revealing of the 10 words, and now the epilogue, where we see distance, we see fear, and we see trembling. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness." And so in response to God's revelation of his divine will here in the 10 words, the people can do nothing but be terrified. And you got to realize God said these words himself. He didn't use Moses to communicate them initially. They're so terrified that they say, "Please, Moses, we'll listen to you, but please don't let God speak to us directly again, lest we end up dead." And Moses tells them not to fear, which I think he means, don't fear. God's not going to kill you today. But Moses also makes clear that this display of God is to give the people a taste of who God is, of his holiness, his righteousness, that would lead to a proper fear that would motivate to keep them from sinning. There's a healthy fear of God that keeps us from sinning. And unfortunately, we know that though they're in fear here, Israel does not continue to fear enough in the future, and they quickly get led to idols. And so this scene sets us up for next week, and really much of the book, rest of the book, Moses is going to spend on the mountain before coming back down. He's going to receive further revelation. And notice, too, once again, how the people are standing far off, and yet Moses draws near to the thick cloud where God was, and he doesn't die. Moses is the mediator that God has chosen. Now, I want to end by asking this question. How should we relate to these commandments today? How should we relate to these commandments today, and how should we think about them? Point one, under that is the problem, or I think in your outline it says the curse of the law. This speaks to one of the main purposes of the law, that it would drive us to our need for Christ. The law, reading through these commandments and sort of asking ourselves these questions, should draw out the fact that we are a sinful people. Even if we haven't murdered anyone physically, we have all hated people in our hearts and wished ill on them. We've murdered them. And so it exposes our sinfulness. It exposes us for who we are. And listen, you only have to have broken one of these to be seen as unrighteous in God's sight. For God is perfect and he is sinless, and we are not. All of us are lawbreakers. None of us adheres to the law perfectly. And so this leads to a problem. Lawbreakers deserve to be punished. We do this in our own legal system, so why, when we come to a holy God punishing lawbreakers, we get, you know, sort of offended that he would do this? I don't completely understand. Because we get it. You break the law, there's punishment for that. No one does what's required. And so when we hold ourselves up to the standard of the law, we see our own inadequacy. And when we try to keep the law, right? We say, well, I'm just going to try harder to keep these commands, and then God will be okay with me. Actually, if you go and read Romans 7, where Paul talks about that, he says, actually, knowing the commands and trying to just keep them actually made sin rise up even more in my heart. because we in our very nature are fallen, sinful creatures. And so in our inadequacy, we are shown our need for a Savior, for one who is righteous, for someone who can save us from the wrath that we are under as a result of disobedience. And thankfully, God has delivered him. God has delivered one who has fulfilled the law for us, which brings us to point B, the fulfiller of the law. So you have the problem of the law, and then you have the fulfiller of the law. You see, the Ten Commandments should point us to our need for Christ. Christ came, according to Galatians 4, as one under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus paid the penalty that exists for disobedience to the law and took the curse of the law upon himself. That's Galatians 3, 10 to 14. Or think of Colossians 2, 13 to 14, that tells us that in paying the penalty, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The one who is perfectly righteous, who never disobeyed any of God's laws, took our place, paid the penalty of death that we deserve. And through faith in him, we no longer face condemnation, Romans 8, 1. And so let me speak to just non-Christians for a second. If you are listening to me this morning, and maybe you're feeling crushed by the weight of your sin, your failure to live up to these commands, and realizing that there is consequences, there is punishment for this disobedience, let me encourage you by calling you to come to Christ, the law fulfiller. You know, are you an idolater that loves created things more than the Creator? Come to Christ, who loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, and who himself is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever treated God flippantly or used his name falsely or irreverently? Come to Christ, who truly hallowed God's name and always represented him in how he lived. Or how about the Sabbath? Let's put it this way. Are you looking for rest? Is your heart troubled? Is your soul lacking peace? Believe in Christ, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Have you ever dishonored or disobeyed your parents? We talked about that. Come to the obedient Son. Have you ever murdered someone? How about hated them in your heart? Repent and believe in the one who on the cross asked his Father to forgive the very people murdering him. Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lusted after someone who's not your spouse? It might be called the great sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And so realize the seriousness of it. Come to repentance and throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. And like Jesus, speaking to the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8, he will let you go from the penalty you deserve, having paid it, and tell you to go and sin no more. How about taking what isn't yours? You've stolen. Don't fear. Jesus died for thieves, forgiving one of them who was next to him on the cross. Salvation's available for every thief. How about have you lied or borne false witness against your neighbor, spoken untruthfully, lied to others to make yourself look more righteous or avoid punishment? Well, the good news is that God, who cannot lie, says salvation is free to any who come to him. And Jesus says, "I am truth." Come to the Son who is truth and who can set you free. And lastly, are you guilty of coveting, of desiring more, never being content with what you have? Come to Christ, who never envied others, or he never was discontent with God's will for his life, even to the point of being obedient unto death. And when we come to faith, we realize that Jesus is the treasure who tells us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and God will give us what we truly need and satisfy our deepest desires. And so, come to Christ. Believe in him. But it gets even better. We don't just have one who fulfilled the law for us, who made us righteous in God's sight. But lastly, and then I'll end, I promise, we become the fulfillment of the law. So we've seen the problem of the law, the fulfiller of the law, and now we have the fulfillment of the law. What do I mean? What I'm saying is when you come to Christ and are counted righteous in God's sight, that's not the end of it. You're actually then given God's Spirit, and you're given both the desire and the ability to obey. God's commands. I want to just read you from Romans 13. Owe no one anything, this is verses 8 to 10, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, these should sound familiar. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. 1 John 5, 1-3. By this we know that we love the children of God, so the people of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is that John intertwines loving God and loving people, loving your neighbor. And so if you're a Christian, that means when you see what Christ has done for you, you have come to love him with all that you are. And that love now overflows to loving your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It's a cross-shaped love where we're willing to lay down our life for one another. And so let me ask you two questions in ending. Do you love God? That's question number one. Do you love God? And by that, I mean, do you keep his commandments? Now, I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm asking if you actually desire to obey God. If his commandments feel burdensome to you, as 1 John says, that they're not to those who are Christians, then you're probably not saved. If his commandments are burdensome, if you don't delight in actually obeying, then you really need to take your spiritual temperature. Where are you with Jesus Christ? And second, do you love people? Do you love the people of God? Do you treasure them, or are they inconvenient to you? Maybe even bothersome. Would you be willing to lay your life down for them? And so, to end, let me say that even though we are in a pandemic, we are still able to love God and to love one another. Did you know that? COVID-19 cannot stop God and his purposes. It cannot stop the church from being the church. You can still grow in your love for God by being devoted to prayer and to God's word. You can grow in obedience to him, even being stuck in your own house. Actually, you can still be sanctified. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot of us need to be sanctified, because being in our homes together has actually displayed a lot of sin that we have left as we've interacted with our spouse and our kids all day. You can still be sanctified and be made more like Jesus. You can still love your neighbor. You can still fulfill the whole law by simply picking up the phone and encouraging those who are struggling with depression or anxiety. You can still drop off groceries, drop off dinner. You can pray for the health and the safety of our church. There's a myriad of ways that even during a stay-at-home order, we can love our neighbor and thus fulfill the law. And so praise God. He's made us obedient to his commands through saving us and giving his spirit. We had no hope apart from him. We were lawbreakers, and he sent his son, who was obedient for us. He fulfilled the law, took the curse that was on us upon himself, and now has empowered us, lawbreakers, to now be law fulfillers. We have the law written on our hearts, and we desire and delight in obeying God. Hallelujah, church. You should rejoice that God has taken you from condemnation to salvation. And so praise God for his grace in making us law keepers. Let's pray. Father, I want to come to you this morning thankful for your grace, thankful that we could celebrate the risen Jesus this morning, who has come, who has fulfilled the law, who never broke any one of these Ten Commandments, who never even lusted after a woman in his heart, who never hated someone, but instead actually forgave the very people who were murdering him. We can't even really fathom what that would be like to never sin in these ways. And yet, Lord, he has fulfilled the law, and now we have the Holy Spirit, those of us who have come to believe in him. And now you've actually given us a desire to keep your commandments. They're not burdensome. They don't they no longer crush us and point us and point out how sinful we are and how we are in deep need for a Savior. We've come to believe in that Savior. And now, as Paul says, all the other commandments are summed up by this one, love your neighbor as yourself, which flows from a love of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make this reality true in our life. Even during a pandemic, would we seek to love God and love other people? And for those who are not in Christ listening this morning, would they come to see, through the revealing of the Ten Commandments, their need for Christ, that they don't measure up, that we don't keep God's righteous standard. And so, Father, I thank you for all you're doing through the work of your Spirit, even having to use a video screen. Just pray that you would continue to allow this pandemic to decline, that you would help us to find our ultimate hope in you and nothing else, because you are the only hope that is rock solid, that can't be moved, that can't be taken away. And so would we trust in you alone? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.